Let me ask you this morning to join with me and open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. We're going to break into the chapter and begin reading in verse 18, and then read down through the remainder of the chapter together. So Romans 8, and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading, and we trust the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. I'll ask you to join with me and again bow your heads together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we again would enter thy presence this Sabbath day, Lord, what can we say as to the words we've read? Perhaps we can echo the words of the text when it cries, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Lord, what a marvel in a day and age in which so many are bewildered that there is a great question whether anyone is for them. The loneliness and the bitterness and the rebellion and hardness that so often stem from it so characterize our age. What a revelation, what a gift. The God of heaven has looked down in mercy, and he is for his people. So we ask thee today that you will undertake and give grace as we look again to thy word. Let us each again be reminded we're not here to consider the thoughts or opinions of a preacher, We're here to sit together with the preacher under the Word of God. And so we ask Thee to guide our hearts and our thoughts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to conclude our summer survey of the Messianic Psalms this morning with a psalm that is not directly Messianic. And I'll ask you if you would to turn with me to Psalm 44, which is the psalm that we have sung a portion of and paraphrase of in our service already. This is the psalm that the apostle quotes from at the conclusion, really at the climax of those words we've just read in Romans 8. And I think you will understand with me as we approach the psalm that it is somewhat surprising as we come to the psalm and find that the subject of this psalm seems to be very different than the subject that the apostle is dealing with in the 8th of Romans. I mean, Romans chapter 8 is one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. It is a portion of Scripture that the youngest believer will find very soon in their reading of the Lord's Word. It's a chapter that's filled with promise. It's a chapter that's filled with amazing blessing. It is a chapter that is filled with some verses that young believers and at times even more mature believers find difficult, because it brings us to those questions of election and predestination. But I think if we can lay aside our prejudices as we've seen and known, that these things become not the deep mysteries, as it were, but the great blessings of God looking in sovereign grace and redeeming and calling those to Himself that were running headlong the other direction. But Psalm 8's a psalm of great victory. It is a psalm, Romans 8 is a chapter of great victory. It's a chapter of the highest victory. It's a chapter that brings us all the way to glorification. And yet the apostle quotes from a psalm that, if you've turned with me there, is a psalm about the distress of the Lord's people. It is a psalm about defeat. Or perhaps more accurately, it is a psalm, it is a cry unto the Lord. I don't want to take much time this morning, but this is a maschil. It is a psalm that is, it's a meditation. It's not perhaps necessarily a teaching psalm. Skill and wisdom is underneath the root there. But there is a wisdom that the circumstances of this psalm calls for. There's a wisdom that's needed to work through problems. Now, in this case, for the psalmist, it was the problems of the nation of Israel. It's a season of national defeat. A season of corporate setback. Of apparent ruin, as we'll see. And yet it's from this psalm that the apostle draws in Romans 8. Because you see, ultimately, and we'll find this, Lord willing, that what is true in this psalm is not ultimate judgment. It's not the casting off, finally, of the Lord's people. The psalmist has to wrestle in this psalm with the question of, why has the Lord allowed this problem to come, that our nation is overrun, that it is known setback? Is it because of sin, or is it the fact that we're innocent, and yet the Lord is still doing this? And I think Paul's use of this psalm in Romans 8, the Lord's directing our thoughts to this, in a sense tells us that the psalm is speaking more of the battle scars of the Lord's people rather than of their ultimate being cast off and cast away. So if you would turn with me to the 44th psalm, I want to take this as our final psalm together in this summer study of the psalms. And again, this is not a psalm that is directly messianic. I don't think that we've exhausted the Messianic Psalms. We have certainly hit and chosen out the high points and cast a lot of attention in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, particularly 4 weeks on Psalm 110. But these Psalms and others that have Messianic overtones that we've not looked at are very often looking at the King. There are others that look at suffering, and we did look at Psalm 22, the cry from the cross. But what we come to here is the cry of the subjects of the kingdom. when they're perplexed in time as to the apparent defeat, or at least the backsliding or the going backward of the kingdom. And I don't want to labor the point overly today, but I believe this is a season for the Lord's people in which that is true. We have perhaps the most contact within our own denomination. And we've known smallness. We've known slow and stunted growth in some places in our churches. And many people would look at our work, which I'm grateful for what the Lord has done. And yet, by a lot of people's standards, they look at this work and say, man, 20 years and you're hanging on there? What are you thinking? Well, we're thinking, there are a lot of churches that believe and practice what we believe that haven't achieved the giant status that we have. But I can tell you that the struggles that we face as a denomination in this age in which there are so few that desire to hear what we preach, these are not struggles that are unique to us. They're struggles that are shared by those that share our convictions. Those that share our convictions and some of our doctrinal distinctives, and some of those that share similar convictions to us, and they're still wrestling with some of these doctrinal distinctives. There's a great struggle there as well. I don't want to... I always hesitate to bring up terms, some terms in the pulpit, because it takes so long to explain to different people what they are, but the term fundamentalism we've used often, and rightly defined and explained, we're happy to take that title to ourselves. Now, I like to have the privilege of explaining it to people. That's why I always hesitate to use the term, but one of the men that I respect greatly at this summit this week didn't really give an academic paper. There was a little pause in some of the academic presentations on some of the doctrines of the Trinity that we were seeking to wrestle with. It was really pretty much a sermon on the condition of fundamentalism and what future does it have? How long of a future does it have? And it was, I think, a sober and timely word. This is a psalm, I think, that speaks to such things as this. Let us look at the psalm. And what I want to do, I believe it breaks down into four sections. So what I want to do is to read for you simply this morning each of the sections. And once we've read the section, we'll pause and share our comments. So as we read Psalm 44 to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, Maskil. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work Thou didst in their days in the times of old. How Thou didst drive out the heathen with Thy hand and plantest them. How Thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But Thy right hand and Thine arm and the light of Thy countenance, because Thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through Thee will we push down our enemies. Through Thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But Thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise Thy name forever. Selah. The opening portion of the psalmist brings us to a fond remembrance of past victories. You see here that the primary focus of his thought is on the Lord bringing the people in to possess the land of Canaan. These that had been brick makers and brick layers and shepherds, they're in their slavery in Egypt. Now they are brought forth and they go in not as seasoned warriors, but as the mere recipients for the most part of a land that the Lord would give them. And as they go through and understand here in their recollection that they did not, verse 3, get the land in possession by their own sword. There is underneath this opening petition, there is underneath this fond remembrance of past victories, a very orthodox a very spiritual mind, understanding that everything Israel had in their past as way of a blessing was given by the hand of God. It wasn't anything that they gained by their own strength. Perhaps that is part of the problem that the psalmist is wrestling with in the current situation. We don't know the specifics of the date of this psalm or the particular tragedy or national setback that the psalmist is reflecting upon. But perhaps it's in a season in which they're being set back. We do not know, because they have trusted in their own strength. They have leaned upon the arm of the flesh. Here, in this opening cry, the psalmist is recognizing that what they have gained and what they have known at any time, but with that one gaze where we can look backward, it has all been by the hand of God. He is particularly careful to underscore the inability of the flesh and to focus upon the power of God. Well, perhaps there's no better place for us to begin if we find ourselves in a time of crisis, in a time of need, than to reflect upon that. What have we gotten except what we've received? We can look at this, and we often look at it with reference to our personal experience of salvation. That's one of the problems people struggle with when they begin to lack assurance. And that's plagued so many in the modern church. It's because they're not in a personal way understanding that all that they have been, that all that they have as far as being children of God and children of the King, subject, citizens of the kingdom, is a gift. And they may profess that, but to go back scripturally and understand and start peeling off the layers of self-centered theology and see a Christ-centered theology, that even the desire, even the ability to come and ask to be saved was a gift granted of the God of heaven. I say we, perhaps some of us here, have looked at that and we've had to wrestle and go through our theological transition or education and find these things, but let us think about it also corporately. And again, it's not in any way to sanction inactivity on the corporate level any more than we would sanction inactivity on the personal level by understanding and rejoicing in the sovereign grace of God. You look back in the seasons of revival among the Lord's people, and some of the days of blessing and revival have been days that have been filled with activity. But it's the nature of the activity. It's not the fleshly manipulation of people to get them to respond psychologically to a moment. It is just the proclamation of the message of the gospel to leave before them the person and work of Christ. We hope not in a dry and dull way, but to lift up Christ, to leave before them that glorious gospel. That will be, by the work of the Spirit of God, either a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. The cry for us should be, Lord, we got not the land of possession by our own sword, our own arm. Notice the expression here and really the understanding of the King. Thou art my King, O God. What is it here but again remembering the sovereignty of God? So following from that, we come into the fifth verse, going down to the eighth, the last of this first section. And here's where we have, really, could we say, an orthodox expectancy. What should we expect if we have the right view of God but victory and blessing? I'm going to say something here, and you're going to have to really put your antenna up and stay with me. Postmillennialism, which is one of the three major millennial views that have been present in church history and are acceptable views within our system and our denomination. Postmillennialism used to have a much broader acceptance. The 19th century, it was perhaps one of the dominant views among Reformed people. That changed in the 20th century to more of an amillennial dominance among Reformed people. It's being exchanged somewhat in some quarters again for a revised postmillennialism called theonomy or reconstructionism that is a very dangerous thing in my opinion. But I don't agree with postmillennialism. Some things it has in common with premillennialism, which I hold, such as a future for Israel, national Israel. It's looking for a day of great revival and for Israel to be the focal point, ground zero, as it were, not of nuclear war, but of revival. Pray that it will be. Even as a premillennialist, I'm looking for that. Just whether or not Christ is here when it happens or not, it's the difference between the historic postmillennialism, historic premillennialism. We're looking for the same thing, the same blessing. It's just with or without the King having already come. It's the issue between the pre's and the posts. But all this diversion to say, one of the reasons that postmillennialism wanes because Calvinism waned. No way you can look around at the world and be a postmillennialist if you're an Arminian. You've got to believe in the sovereign power of God to be postmillennial. Now, I'm premillennial, and I believe in the sovereign power of God, so don't get me wrong. It's like, oh, well, they're the only people that are Calvinists. But the point is here's a psalmist, and I probably shouldn't have gone there because I'm not trying to encourage postmillennialism. I'm just explaining it's waning because Calvinism waned. Here. It's a fresh understanding of the sovereignty of God that turns the psalmist here where he has this fond remembrance of past victories. And he comes and says, through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread under them under feet that rise up against us. I'll not trust my bow, neither shall my sword save me. We could perhaps launch into another rabbit trail against the modern postmillennialists who by their sword and by their bow want to, by civil activity and coalitions with others that aren't believers in the gospel of grace, regain control of our world and reconstruct it. What will we have then? That's why I say we have more to fear today from the right than we do from the left, and it seems we have plenty to fear from both. Perhaps fear is not the best word. Plenty to expect from both, but let us fear the God of heaven and rejoice and say, what can man do unto me? Here's a fond remembrance of past victories. But look beginning in verse 9. Because as we read here, and this is the large portion of the psalm, verses 9 to 16, would you read with me now? But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. We're a joke. What are you saying? You've made us a joke. My confusion, verse 15, is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. What follows on from this fond remembrance of past victory is a realistic appraisal of their present circumstances. Lord, we can look back, we can see what glorious things and what mighty power you wrought among your people in days gone by. But where are we now? Where are we now? And this is where we have to step back and say, the psalmist's situation, I believe, is very similar to ours. As you look here, he's obviously describing corporate defeat. It's not just an individual psalmist that's wrestling with a personal problem. This is a corporate defeat. The enemies of the Lord's people have overrun them, and there is a confidence in the hearts of the ungodly. Now that's an amazing scenario. A confidence, a boldness in the heart of the ungodly. I think it's something that we find frequently actually in Scripture. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Remember, that's the first text we looked at in the history of this church. There's a lot there. There's the understanding that the heathen are saying such things. And that's a sober time. The confidence of the ungodly. Where is their God? I love the part, the opening word of that verse. Wherefore? Why should the heathen say that? Even in a circumstance like this, the heathen have no right to say that. Because God is on the throne. God has sovereignly allowed this to happen to work out His own purpose. But here I say is a realistic appraisal of the present circumstances. And you stop and consider. For those that look at the Lord's people, for those that would hear a faithful proclamation of the gospel in our day, to look at the condition of our church, our denomination, other sister institutions that are like unto us, and the smallness and the struggle, it'd be easy for them to have a confidence and say, well, you're just a byword. You're just a joke. And this is where we need to walk by faith. We need to understand, and I just put before you, and perhaps particularly you young people, though we older people need it as well, always guard your thinking. You cannot judge truth by the numbers of who does and who doesn't embrace it. Do we want to sit back and say, well, I'll just take a survey. Once I find out how many people are on this side of it, I'll go that way. Well, that's politics, sadly. And truth and truthfulness hasn't been part of politics for very many windows of the history of the world. But let us not get in the trap saying, well, I'm going to judge my view of God on the majority opinion. I'm going to judge my view on heaven and hell by the majority opinion. I'm going to judge my view on what I should do and not do as a professing Christian on majority opinion. You can check that one even when it comes to taking polls within professing Christianity. You start finding yourself thinking, well, a lot of people do this. You're not judging on the right thing. A lot of people will not be the ones that are standing before their God to answer for the deeds done in the flesh. We're not talking justification here. Well, I think for many people that profess Christianity today, they need to be thinking a little more about justification and regeneration than they do. A new birth. There'll be many in that day that will say, Lord, Lord, and He will say, I never knew You. But here, let us again be careful that we judge our understanding of things not by majority view. There's a confidence that the heathen have because of the present circumstances. For whatever reason, the Lord has allowed His people to be overrun. And as we come into the next section of the psalm, it actually becomes a little bit more difficult because look with me beginning in verse 17. We read here from 17 really to the end of the psalm, all this has come upon us. Yet have we not forgotten Thee, neither have we dealt falsely in Thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from Thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The psalmist here is wrestling. You see, here, if we could introduce a third thought, there is a perplexity of heart due to what he sees as a relative innocence of the Lord's people. I say relative there because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. There's none righteous, no, not one. We understand the doctrine of depravity and sin, but again, we're looking at a corporate level here. But what's true here for Israel corporately and at times in our own individual lives? There may be seasons. There certainly are seasons in which chastening, in which a time of being put down and put under or overrun by our enemy or overrun by problems or whatever, is due to our sin. And the Lord chastens us as His people. And you just read the books of Moses. You read what He's told the nation of Israel. Very plainly, as part of that covenant with them in the land, that if they forsook Him, if they went after other gods, He'd drive them out. He'd take them away to the heathens. If they prayed and forsook their sin and confessed and repented, He would bring them back. So, we understand, as it were, that give and take. But what of a day of the enemies being strengthened and triumphing over us when there isn't any glaring sin? You see, there can be a perplexity of heart. There are times, as we just described, and as Moses warned the people, as the Lord warned the people in the Pentateuch. You think about that, even as the people themselves, before they'd even gone into the land. You remember their sin at Baal Peor. It's always an amazing portion of Scripture. You remember as Balak hired Balaam to come and curse the people. It's this nation coming through. They need to be cursed. They need to be put down. They know of this prophet, this one who is known for his gifts. They hire him to come and curse Israel. And then some of the most precious and powerful messianic portions of the early Scriptures come out of the mouth of Balaam. I've often heard it said and repeated that the marvel of that story is not that the Lord let the donkey speak and the things the donkey said. The marvel is what the Lord let come out of the mouth of Balaam. And Balak was amazed. I've hired you to curse this people. You've blessed them. That's all you've done is blessed them. He says there was no way the smile of God's upon this people. But then later, and we learn from the New Testament, Balaam gave counsel to Balak. There is one thing you can do, however. Get them to sin. And if you even go back and notice the particulars, put a few of your women out there. And the Lord chastened His people. Israel's sin at Baal Peor is a dark spot in their journey to Canaan. Noted throughout the rest of their history, remember? So there are seasons when the downtime, the going backward of the Lord's people is due to their sin. I mean, you look even during the days of the conquest, which we're harking back to in the opening of the psalm, as great days of blessing and of God's power, but yet there was Ai. There was an Achan in the camp, and the Lord again put Israel to flight. So there are those seasons. But there are other times in which, whether it's corporately or individually, that the chastening or the defeat comes and there's no apparent reason. These are the prophets of God that were faithful to the Lord, and yet their circumstances were awful. You think of Jeremiah down in the pit in the mire. You think of the prophets that were martyred. Look in the New Testament. You see the church there who saw defeat because of their faithfulness, not because of their unfaithfulness. And so there can be a perplexity of heart that comes. And it's a season in which it's right to be careful, be humble. And as the psalmist here, cry out to God. But as you follow on the last portion of the psalm, verse 21, shall not God search this out? For He knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. Here's the apostle's quotation. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Here's a cry of faith. A psalm that you said has fond remembrances of past victories. It has a realistic appraisal of present circumstances. It has a perplexity of heart due to the relative innocence of the Lord's people at this juncture. But it ends with a faithful cry to God. And I think this really is why the apostle chose it in Psalm or in Romans 8. Here, there may be all kind of troubles that come upon us as the Lord's people. Tribulation or persecution or famine or peril or sword. But once we know the gospel and once we know that we're redeemed by Christ, what are all these things? He's saying it, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. What can separate us from the love of God? Persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, sword. None of these things can. And so the psalmist moves from perplexity of heart to a faithful prayer. The three terms that he uses to cry out to God in this faithful cry: awake, arise, redeem. I preached a sermon many years ago on the theme of sleep. And I took it as a two-way message, or really a three-way message, as I used to talk about in homiletics. I'm trying to remember just now the outline. I think it was the sinner's sinful slumber. Awake, thou that sleepest, rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The lost man is described as being asleep. I spoke about the saints. Sinner's sinful slumber, the saints. And there was another S in there somewhere. But in 1 Corinthians 15, where the church had neglected its orthodoxy or to purge out from it the unorthodox that were denying the doctrine of the resurrection, the apostle charges the people and says, awake. Now I'm going to miss it there. Awake. How does it go? Excuse me? Awake to righteousness. Thank you. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, the apostle says. And there's a doctrinal error in their midst, and there's a cry to the church, wake up. And that's the passage, remember, where it says, evil communications corrupt good morals. Bad doctrine corrupts your living. But then I close that message with the Savior's searching slumber. You go to the psalm where the psalmist cries and says, then thou awakest as one out of sleep. It's one of those survey psalms of Israel's history, of the blessing and the defeats. And it was this low point during the time of Eli and his wicked sons, the priests, and the Philistines stole the ark of God. And then the Lord woke up. And that's stuff you've got to be careful with doctrinally. He that keepeth Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. So it is obviously an apparent slumber that the psalmist deals with there and must deal with here as he cries for the Lord to awake. He that keeps Israel doesn't sleep. It may just perplex us and appear that He is sleeping because as we look at the circumstances, we wouldn't have done it that way. But here, the cry is faithful unto God and says, Lord, awake. Not just awake, but arise to our help and redeem us for Thy mercy's sake. The last word of the psalm is really the Old Testament's gospel word, His covenant loyalty. Here, friends, is where we as modern-day believers, as this psalmist of old, must cast our anchor. Here's a psalm, I say, a psalm of a season of national defeat that the Lord chooses to put at the climax of Romans chapter 8. That's a staggering thought. But the point is that we are, as Romans 8 says. Again, whatever the circumstances of the church or of the individual believer, we all groan within ourselves. And that's why we need to step back and say, how are we thinking if our churches were overrun with people? How are we thinking if we're knowing personal prosperity and blessing? Are we thinking, we've got it made, life is good, now is really great? Or should we, in the best of circumstances, prior to the revelation of our King, still be crying, Lord, how long? How long have I got to live with this heart? How long have I got to do battle with the flesh? I praise You for the, and what does it say in Romans 8? The first fruits of the Spirit. It's a guarantee of the whole harvest. I praise You for perhaps the Lord allows the good times among the church to dwindle away to remind us that now isn't what it's all about. Now is just proclaiming the glories of our King that others may be brought into His kingdom. We're in an already stage of the kingdom as we've wrestled with in the past, but our yearning, our longing is for the not yet to come. And we groan waiting for it. And then we look around and we see their enemies on every hand. And the successes of the church ebb and flow. And that's where we can say, who can separate us from the love of God? These things are sure. These things are guaranteed. He who cannot lie has said so. Not only has He promised, as we've looked at in these Messianic Psalms, He's taken it upon Himself, one who cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And yet He still confirms it as we come to the 110th Psalm with an oath. The Lord Himself hath sworn, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I have ordained to give You a people. I have ordained through You to bring them to My presence. What do we fear? Let us, even in the lowliness of our estate, rejoice in our gospel. Rejoice in our King. Perhaps even with some of the perplexities of the psalmist, work through them to a faithful cry, Lord, awake, rise, redeem for Thy mercy's sake. Pleading it on gospel terms. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee. We come reading a psalm that is most apparently applicable to our circumstances, and yet, Lord, confessing how well do we take our place identifying with the psalmist. Or perhaps our first cry should be, wake us up. Let us hear the cry, awake to righteousness and sin not. Lord, we ask Thee for such grace even this day to discern the needs of our own heart, to discern the needs of Thy church, to discern the needs of this world, and to care about all of them. Lord, we ask Thee for grace. We cannot trust in the arm of the flesh. No victory gained by Thy people in the past was gained by the arm of the flesh. So, Lord, turn our hearts afresh unto the man at Thy right hand. We look for the day of his appearing. We yearn for it. We groan for it, Lord. Forgive us even as we part and as we meditate throughout this day. Gather again tonight around Thy table. That we might know at least some glimpses of this one at Thy right hand. From thence expect Him till His enemies are made His footstool. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious, worthy name.